Me. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. If you'd also have the innerfold of your bulletin open, there's an outline of the message and also some verses that we'll be using outside of 1 and 2 Peter this morning. We have started just last time a new series called Overcoming Suffering in the book of 1 Peter, and the title of this morning's message is Maintaining Hope. Hope is something that we all need. Let's ask God's help. Dear Father, as we come to your word, we would ask your help, and we would ask, dear Lord, that we might see in depth the hope that we have as Christians, that we might not grieve as those who have no hope, as Paul says in the book of Thessalonians. Bless our time in the word, enrich each believer, help us to draw close to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've moved through the book of Acts in the evening service, we've been reminded of much persecution that the Christians went through. First of all, you'll remember that there was the persecution of Stephen and how the Christians were scattered after the persecution of Stephen. Then we remember that John and Peter were put into prison twice. They were let out again through various means, but they were arrested. And James, the brother of John, was taken by Herod. And he was executed. And Peter was arrested for a third time. This is all happening in the 30s and 40s AD. We're also well aware of the many persecutions of the Apostle Paul as we watch his travels in the book of Acts. But look up histories on history and persecutions, and most times the history of Christian persecution begins with the persecution of Nero. That was the persecution that led to the death of Peter and led to the death of Paul. It was a major persecution. But clearly Peter wrote his letters before his death. The reasons the history books begin just after the writing of 1 and 2 Peter is because that persecution under Emperor Nero was the first empire-wide persecution. It was an organized persecution. But there was much persecution going on before that time also. Persecution was real and frequent. And the Christians of that time who inhabited modern-day Turkey were also part of that. They were undergoing persecution, and that is why Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter to them, to encourage them. The kind of persecution they were undergoing was sporadic. It wasn't that organized empire-wide persecution, but it was very real nonetheless, and Paul calls it a fiery trial. Very similar, perhaps, to what the Christians in Laos are going through today. An official US government report admits that the modern Laotian government continues to allow ongoing abuses, quote, ongoing abuses of Christians. They see Christianity, the Laotian government sees Christianity as Western and American and something to be opposed. Persecution is worst, according to that report, in Savannakhet province, which is where, for those of us that supported Lingthong when he was ministering there, that's the main area where Lingthong was working. Yet Christianity is growing in the country of Laos. One local ploy, and often the persecution is local, is to snatch land away from the Christians. Their land, but the land is snatched away from. Of course, that's their means of livelihood. They starve without that land. And recently, six families who were taken by the police, and they were trying to force those six families to sign a document that would allow them to have their land back if they only renounced Christ. The police at that time also beat them and asked, "Will your Jesus let you die at our hands?" And they answered, "Well, if we die, we go to be with Jesus." Informants are often placed in worship services, but God is able to work there too. And one informant who went to a worship service noticed the power of the preaching of the Word of God. He noticed the changed lives of the Christians, and he decided he wouldn't inform on the Christians. In fact, he became a Christian and he became an evangelist. On another occasion when police attended worship, of course the believers could be afraid, but they weren't. They asked the police to sit down the front, And one of the police said at the end of the service, wow, your Jesus is really tough on sin. It was to Christians suffering sporadic persecution, very real persecution like this, that Peter was writing. It was just 2 years away from that empire-wide persecution, but it was very real and indeed a fiery trial. What were Peter's first words to these persecuted Christians? Well, they're stunning, and they were needful words. How we need the same words for our trials and our suffering. Yes, they were in a really dark tunnel. But Peter's point to them, as he speaks to these persecuted Christians, he's saying there's light at the end of your tunnel. And we need this same sight. We need this same truth. We need this same encouragement that Peter gave to the persecuted Christians. In just 4 verses, Peter opens up for them and us a panorama of encouragement. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 to 6, there are 2 descriptions of our encouraging future. And I want you to be encouraged today. The first description of our encouraging future is a hope. A hope. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now in that verse, there are some details about our hope, so I'd like to make 3 comments about our hope. The first comment about our hope is it's based on God's abundant mercy. Our hope is based on God's abundant mercy at salvation. Peter says, "Bless God for our hope." In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy..." Our hope flows from the Father, and our hope flows from the Son. But more than that, our hope flows because of God's abundant mercy. Now, the New Testament talks of God's abundant mercy, and it talks of God's exceedingly abundant grace. Paul sees that mercy and grace had to be abundant in his life because of the overflow of his own sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says, "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant grace, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So Paul talks also of God's rich mercy in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We have abundant mercy. We have a bit rich mercy. We have exceedingly abundant grace poured out on us as Christians. Now, mercy refers to deliverance from a wretched condition. And a king can be merciful on a subject. The person is obviously in some trouble. And the most wretched condition that we have been delivered from is the issue of sin in our lives. And if God has delivered us from the most wretched of conditions, we can be sure that God is going to deliver us from other situations too. Of course, if we're going to be delivered from sin, sin needs to be confessed and forsaken, and then we can enjoy God's abundant mercy. Because God has shown us abundant mercy, we were saved. The word for saved here is the phrase "begotten us again." Have a look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." Begotten us again. That same word is used down in verse 23, and there it's translated "born again." Chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, "having been born again," exactly the same word in Greek, "not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides through forever." We're born through the living word of God, praise God. Now, those English words "born again" also occur in John 3 and chapter 3, as you probably already know. But let me say the words "born again" there translate a different Greek word. Let's read John 3 and verse 3, which says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Literally, the Greek there means born from above. Unless God gives spiritual birth, there is no salvation. The word in 1 Peter is more literally reborn. So John talks about born from above, and Peter talks about reborn. And John and Peter were witnessing mates. They were companions. They were fellow soldiers. And they were saying exactly the same thing. They were both talking about spiritual birth. You must be born again. And when you are born again, it is because of the abundant mercy of God on your life. The second comment I have about our hope is described as living because Jesus Christ is living. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, how through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus Christ is alive, we have a living hope. Hope in the New Testament always refers to a certainty, but hope is further fortified in this verse by that word living. It is a living hope. It's not a dying hope, it's a living hope. Time destroys the hopes of the world, but time enhances, it grows the faith of a Christian. The closer we get to the Lord Jesus Christ's return, the closer we get to heaven, the more real, the greater that hope is. And so our faith grows as Christians. It is a living hope. The world has dying hopes. We have a living hope. Peter spoke of this hope again. Just flip over to 2 Peter. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Peter spoke of this living hope in chapter 3 and verse 13 saying, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We live in a polluted world today, polluted by sin and all the hurts and consequences that come from that sin. But we have the hope that one day there'll be a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Praise God for that. And because of our living hope, Paul was able to write in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because we have that hope even after death. The third comment I have on hope is to be experienced now. Of course, hope is referring to something future. It is could be referred to as faith in what happens in the future. But hope is to be experienced now. Christians of Peter's day were in this dark tunnel of persecution. Yes, but there was light at the end of their tunnel. We see in verse 3 that we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Any man or woman who has lost hope, who is in despair, can't see any light at the end of their tunnel. But for the Christian, the light is there. It is always there. Whether we see it or not, it is there. We have but to look up from our... We tend to look down when we're downtrodden by circumstances. All we have to do is look up and look ahead, because there is light there in the days to come. To look ahead, do you see that living hope at the end of your tunnel? Yes, the light is maybe a long way ahead. We can't, Jesus could come back today, but it might be a long way ahead. But the light can be seen now. We can see this hope ahead of us right now, and therefore the hope can be experienced now. The living hope is realized in the future, but its impact is now. That is Peter's point, and that's why Peter writes in this way to Christians who are being persecuted. His point to them is, yes, you're in a dark tunnel of persecution, but see the hope that is ahead of you as Christians. Christians can feel hopeless, but the hope can be restored to us as we look up from our circumstances and we look ahead to what God has planned for us and go, oh wow, I see the best is yet to come. Praise God, I have a future in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can hang on. Fear controlled Sue's life. When she sought help from a pastor, she admitted that she'd got rid of all knives from her home because she was afraid that she was going to sleepwalk and use a knife to hurt a husband or a child. She was constantly worried that she was going to die of some fatal disease. She was constantly worried that her husband was going to be unfaithful. She fretted that she had done something to hurt or anger or alienate her friends. She was afraid of seeking help because, quote, no one would understand what I'm going through and they'll put me away. She had given up that she could ever live a victorious Christian life and she had lost hope. I can think of all kinds of situations where we as Christians, we might be going through persecution, but there are all kinds of situations where we might lose hope. We can lose hope in times of grief. We can lose hope when we've lost a job or can't get a job. We can lose hope in case of chronic illness. It just grinds on year after year. We can lose hope because of a difficult marriage or a wayward child, a young adult or a teen. We can lose hope when we've been deeply hurt by sexual abuse. We can lose hope when we're trying to serve God and God just doesn't seem to do anything. We can lose hope in a trial that never seems to end. We can lose hope with financial pressures. And we can lose hope in being single, ever finding someone to love us. We can lose hope feeling that I don't deserve forgiveness or in domestic violence or a failing body. Or we can lose hope that that person will ever say sorry or show that they're sorry. In fact, the one ingredient that we need to get through our trials, the one ingredient that we need to be overcomers, to be victorious in the Christian life, is that ingredient of hope. Of course, there are many places in the scripture that give hope, and one example is Romans 15 and verse 13, and we've done some messages on that. Romans 15 and 13 says, now may the God of hope, we have hope because our God is a God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that Peter's phrase, living hope, could be described as hope on steroids, to give us that abounding hope in the God of all hope. One commentator called his commentary on 1 Peter, hope again when life hurts and dreams fade. And he gave some examples of what he understood hope would do. He said, when we're trapped in a tunnel of misery, hope points to light at the end of the tunnel. When we're overworked and exhausted, hope gives fresh energy. When we're discouraged, hope lifts our spirits. When we struggle with a crippling disease or lingering illness, hope helps us to persevere beyond the pain. When we fear the worst, hope brings reminders that God is still in control. When we must endure the consequences of bad decisions, hope is going to fuel our recovery. When we find ourselves unemployed, hope tells us that we still have a future. When we're forced to sit back and wait, hope gives us the patience to trust. When we feel rejected and abandoned, hope reminds us that we're not alone. When we say our final farewell to someone we love, hope gets us through our grief. The first description that Peter gives these persecuted Christians of their future is a living hope. Dear friend, can you see the light? For it'll make all the difference in your journey through life. You have hope. When I said that to one lady, she burst into tears. If you really see your hope, it changes your whole Christian experience. The second way our future is described is an inheritance. Our future is described as a hope and an inheritance. In fact, our inheritance is part of our hope. Peter mentions our inheritance because it further fortifies our hope. So we start at verse 4. To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. From verses 4 to 5, I want to make three comments about our inheritance. And these three comments exactly parallel the three comments on our hope. First of all, our inheritance is based on God's keeping power in this life. He not only saves us, he keeps us. Verse 4 says the inheritance is permanent. To inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So even though our inheritance is permanent, maybe I'm not going to make it that far. That's a possible thought. Verse 5 answers that, who are kept by the power of God through faith. So let's just concentrate on those words, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Of course, if I turn from faith, I would lose my inheritance. But I will not turn from my faith if I have truly trusted Christ as my Savior, because the God who granted me the faith in the first place is the God who sustains me and gives me the power to keep living for Him. He sustains my faith. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. So Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says that God gifts me faith. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we're saved through God's gift of faith. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says, God sustains my faith, who are kept by the power of God through faith. The God who saved me keeps me. Unless, of course, I am none of his, and that faith that I had in the first place was spurious faith. So the inheritance is sure, and my perseverance is sure through faith, if I am truly his. The second comment I'd like to make about our inheritance is there are four descriptions of our inheritance. Verse 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I hope you spotted the four descriptions of our inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and reserved in heaven for you. First of all, incorruptible. The Bible says our crown is incorruptible. The Bible says our inheritance is incorruptible in this verse, and it says that our resurrection bodies are incorruptible. What is corruptible decays away. But what is incorruptible endures. And when this same word is used in reference to God, it's translated immortality. It is an everlasting inheritance. We have an enduring inheritance. Secondly, undefiled. The idea is pure. The New Testament says Jesus Christ is pure. It says the marriage bed is pure. And it says that pure and undefiled religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Our inheritance is pure, without blemish, without pollution. Unfading. The idea is permanent. The Greek word that is translated does not fade away is used of flowers that don't wither. And reserved. The idea is guarded. It is there already. The inheritance is there already. And it is guarded. So nothing can be taken away from us, guarded continually in time till the time we arrive in heaven. I hope that gives you joy, a guarded inheritance. You have a mansion in heaven with a reserve sign on it that says, reserved for you. Our inheritance is enduring, pure, permanent, and guarded. It's guaranteed. No wonder Peter calls it a living hope. The third comment on our inheritance is that it will be realized at the last time. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the phrase we want to concentrate on. Salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, we were saved when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, but that salvation is not complete until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Only after His return do we receive the fullness of our salvation and the fullness of our inheritance. Even the rapture is not yet the completion of our salvation at the last time. as we understand the way that Scripture lays out prophecy in the future. There will be the rapture of the church. The church there is with Jesus Christ in heaven. And so, after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 describes that time. Paul says, therefore, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We say amen to that. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, of course, those works are not destroyed by fire. And then wood, hay, straw, those works are destroyed by fire. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which is built on it endures, he receives reward. So not only do some works endure, but if they do, there is rewards. So it may be part, those rewards in heaven may be part of our inheritance. But it is not until the return of Christ, described in Revelation 19, and the millennium, described in Revelation 20, that we begin to receive our full inheritance. Let me try and open up for you that how great this inheritance is. Regarding the return of Christ, Revelation 19 says, and verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So there's a time of judgment coming on this earth. And we, brother and sister, will not be part of that. Regarding the millennial kingdom, of which we will be part, Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. In other words, they're living with Christ in the millennium. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him on those thrones, described in verse 4, 1,000 years. So that's part of our inheritance that continues on into the millennium. At the end of the millennium are final judgments. We read about those in Revelation 20 and verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. You see, this is sin being dealt with once and for all, never to occur in heaven again. Never been in heaven, but never so that it cannot be in heaven. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That ought to worry us. So many people out there are going to be in that lake of fire. But that is not our inheritance. Our inheritance is totally the opposite to that. Then comes the fullness of our inheritance. And the fullness of that inheritance is absolutely perfect. We read in Revelation 21 and verse 1, savor these words. It is your inheritance, brother and sister. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I had a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his God. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Why? Because there's no sin. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He who overcomes will inherit all things. He will be my God, and he will be my son. We have a great inheritance. And therefore, Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. There is your full salvation. There is your full inheritance. You've heard of performance-enhancing drugs. Well, our inheritance is a hope-enhancing truth. The fact of our inheritance enhances our hope for what is to come. Sarah was a single lady in her late 20s. She described herself as introverted, a loner, and overweight. Sarah hated her job. She felt uncomfortable with her church family. She was alienated from her own family. She said that her closest friend was her cat. She was convinced that her life was horrible, that she was one of God's mistakes, and there was no way out short of death. What could encourage Sarah that God could understand and help? I wanted to know how much God loved her. I want to spend time in the scriptures showing her that. I would want her to know her worth to him. Go through Ephesians chapter 1. Show the wonderful things that Christ has done for her. Accepted in the beloved. Redeemed by the most costly thing, the blood of Christ. Made part of family of families, the family of God. We could spend many hours going through that. I would want to spend time on her extraordinary identity in Christ. That would be a starting point. But I'd also want to give her an intravenous injection of hope. When everything else was going wrong for his people, Israel, now they might have deserved this, but everything was going wrong. Jeremiah said, or God said to them through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Sarah, we would want to say, God has a good plan for your life. I'd want to see the purposes in the very painful situation that she found herself in. I would want her to know her future in Christ, her inheritance. Sarah, let me show you how Peter describes your future. I want this to encourage you. You have a hope, and you have a living hope, and you have an inheritance, a permanent inheritance. As one Bible teacher said, who can mind the journey when the road leads home? In Christ there is a radiant, glorious, living hope. Without Christ it is hopeless. So that one cynical newspaper writer without Christ gave this definition of hope. Hope is the pathological belief in the impossible. He doesn't know my Savior. He doesn't have my hope. I can identify with Sarah, but when the Lord Jesus saved me, I was full of joy, and I've never stopped being amazed that he would want me. Our future is guaranteed. It shines yet as the brightest light in the very darkest of tunnels. That is Peter's heartbeat. Our hope and our inheritance is meant to help us endure through trials, through suffering, through persecution, if it should ever come to Australia. And Peter therefore ends with verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, in your hope, in your inheritance, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It's part of life, but we can always hope through those trials. I would summarize that verse as a hope that extends beyond and past your grief. What a wonderful thing we have as Christians. Look up and look ahead. Do you see the light at the end of the tunnel? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which is an encouraging word and sometimes a convicting word. But thank you for the encouragement today. And thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for the inheritance that we have in him. And we bless you, Father, that you have given so much to us, a people that was unworthy. Our hearts are described as wicked, deceitful, desperately wicked. And yet you have wanted us. This is an amazing thing to us, and we praise you for it. Our hope, dear Lord, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So we praise you for this, and we praise you that Jesus Christ is our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.